Thank you very much. I was wondering where the first page had gone. I often enjoy taking people to task when they use the Bible out of context. My family have gleefully put together a list of Bible passages that are used in ways that are either careless or sometimes completely contrary to their original intent. Some of the offenders for this include verses like Philippians 4:13, Jeremiah 29:11, Hebrews 11:1, and many others. It is often possible to take the Word of God and make it say things that it does not say by ignoring the words around it and its social context. And finding where this is done can sometimes be quite funny, especially when it is done in a ridiculous way. Not all verses taken out of context are funny. Sometimes they lead to great suffering and sadness amongst God's people. Sometimes you see someone abusing a passage of Scripture to the detriment of others, and that can and should arouse a holy anger in us. God's Word is meant to help people, not to harm them. And other times you see someone agonizing over some impossible standard they read in God's Word and seeing in it a requirement to do something that they can't cope with. And God's Word is meant to free us, not to imprison us. Today's passage is one that has been used badly many times in the past. And I believe a good place to start with this is to give a warning. If we do not understand 1 Corinthians 7 well before we use it, we may wind up doing more harm than good. Like all of God's Word, this passage is powerful. But we must be careful that we first learn what God is actually saying, and perhaps more importantly, what He is not saying. So let's pray and let's get into it. Father God Almighty, thank you so much for all that you have done. We thank you for the fact that your Son was sent to us to save us. And we thank you for the fact that you are interested in every part of our lives. And Father, as we talk about marriage today, which is a difficult concept in some ways, I ask that you'd be with us and that you'd help every one of us to understand what you have to say to us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I think a lot of people will find themselves uncomfortable when they read 1 Corinthians 7. Single people who read this passage may come away from it with the nagging feeling that seeking a romantic relationship means missing out on the best in life. God wants them to be alone forever. People in a happy marriage may come away from it thinking that they have no autonomy over their own body, that they must be forever controlled by their spouse's desires and drives. People experiencing abusive relationships have often been driven either by their own reading or by the encouragements of others who well-meaningly misunderstand the context to remain in an unsafe place where they hope against hope to somehow be the agent of change for their partner. Even widows may find this passage difficult, as Paul seems to imply that remarrying after the loss of a spouse is less than the best. Now, having read this passage many times and considered it deeply, I don't believe that these interpretations, all of which I've heard from pulpits at one time or another, are necessarily what Paul is aiming at. Now, when we read Paul, it is critical to remember that he's not writing a manual to describe how Christians should behave at all times and in all places. Instead, he's responding to specific situations in a godly manner, using principles from Scripture. So what he says is always relevant to us, but it is not always simple to understand it or apply it. Margaret Mosco is a friend of mine. We are both involved in an informal group that meets semi-regularly to practice the translation of Greek texts. I know what you're thinking. When will the fun ever stop, right? We enjoy it. She has written at some length on this particular passage, and her article contains a lot of useful context. The first and most important part of understanding this passage, as we should, is to come to grips with some of the translation issues we face when we read it. And this week's Greek of the Week is going to focus on one single word. The word exousiasi. I didn't put my cheat note of how it's pronounced this time. Exousiasi. There we go. Appears several times in this chapter, and it's one that has caused translators difficulties over the years. Now, sometimes a word is difficult because we don't have enough examples of its use to truly understand what it means, but this one is the opposite. This word causes trouble because variants of it appear throughout the New Testament and other Greek writings. We have an excellent idea of what it means, and we have, we also have a good idea of its nuances and the different meanings that it has. And the problem is we don't have one single word that contains all those nuances in one go. We can look at it and we can understand what it meant for its original readers, but it's a bit hard to put that into simple words. The word can be, and it often is translated, right, as in the power to do something. But it can also be authority or power. That's how it was translated in the King James Version. It can mean freedom or liberty. Sometimes, as in early versions of the New International Version, they get around it altogether because it is a difficult word. And let's face it, the Greeks did make their language do quite a lot of work. In any case, I have an item here on the screen which can help us to understand what the word exousia meant to Paul's readers. This is my driver's license. With this license, I have the right and the power and the authority to drive on New South Wales roads and other roads in Australia and any other country which recognises Australian credentials. Note, however, that this also confers responsibilities on me. Whilst I am driving in Sydney, I may not drive on the opposite side of the road or break the speed limit or drive under the influence of alcohol or ignore traffic lights. I must obey the road rules. In the same way, the word exousia means a right, but within a framework of responsibilities. Now, we're going to put that aside for a moment. Now, the second piece of context Margaret Moscow discusses is one which we've touched on before. The city of Corinth was a port town with the well-deserved reputation for immorality that implies. We've seen how Paul addresses the issue of sexual immorality within the church. But there is another thing that's being mentioned here, and it's subtle. In verse 1, Paul quotes the letter that the Corinthians had sent to him. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, that's a strange thing to say, especially in a place where such flagrant immorality is taking place within the church. What's going on here? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, we see a comment about people who forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. Similarly, in various other parts of the New Testament, as well as in a lot of other early church documents, we see evidence of this concept. People were starting to get an idea of Christians being somehow superior if they rejected bodily pleasures. Paul is responding to this concept, which today we call ascetism. The idea that the body was evil and that a Christian should not give it what it wants. This would eventually lead to one of the most important early Christian heresies, which is called Gnosticism, but that's a discussion for another time. Right now, we can see that Paul is dealing with the immorality in the city on one hand and rising ascetism amongst Christians on the other. It's like walking a tightrope with a big chasm on each side. So now that we have some idea of the context of this passage, we can go through it and get a big picture idea of what Paul is teaching here. In verses 1 through to 7, Paul deals with this ascetic idea. The church wrote to him suggesting that it would be good for members to be celibate, to avoid sex altogether. Paul's response to this is connected to what we've already seen in the book. Verse 2 points out that in the environment of sexual immorality surrounding the Corinthian, total celibacy is going to be unrealistic. If one is surrounded by a world in which one gives in to any sexual desire, it is really tough to reject that. But he goes further than this. He points out that not only is it unrealistic, it's not good. Verses 3 and 4 go further into this concept of exousia, that wives and husbands, by virtue of marriage, have given each other the right to be sexually intimate with each other. And this right is mutual. The wife has granted her husband the right to be intimate with her, and the husband has granted her the right to be intimate with him. And it's also exclusive. They are to have that intimacy with each other and no others. Therefore, since they have a mutual right, it is important that neither deprive the other of what is theirs by right. I've heard sermons and read articles which seem to use this passage to guilt a reluctant wife or husband to give in to their spouse's desires whenever they feel like it. This interpretation could leave the door open for sexual abuse in a marriage. However, that's not what Paul is trying to say. In the situation here in Corinth, Paul is dealing with two issues. Some married people are becoming celibate, and in response, other married people are having sexual relations with other partners. And both of these are completely undesirable. So Paul says in verse 5 that it is not spiritually desirable for a married couple to be celibate, at least not long term. He allows for a temporary vow of celibacy between the couple, which could be seen as being a bit like fasting from food, but this is to have an end point where the couple come back together again. Similar to the ways that verses 1 through to 7 have been abused to coerce reluctant spouses into sex, verses 10 to 16 have been used to force people, especially women, to remain in unsafe relations. There is a lot in the Bible about divorce and separation, but Christians are often very simplistic about it. We read that God hates divorce and that 1 Corinthians 7:10 says a wife must not separate from her husband, but we often read them in isolation. Although the Bible in both New Testament and Old Testament is very clear that divorce is undesirable, in a fallen world, there are situations that can make remaining in a marriage impossible. This passage is not saying that a wife must remain in a marriage regardless of how damaging it has become for her. That is understanding this passage out of context, and Scripture has more to say about marriage. A person who's had sex outside of their marriage or who has been violent, has abused their partner mentally, economically, or sexually, has violated their marriage vows in a serious way. They have sinned, and that sin has consequences. One consequence may be that the innocent party feels it necessary to leave, and they are under no compulsion from Scripture to stay. If there is no risk of ongoing harm, the innocent spouse may choose to make an effort to rebuild a marriage, and that may be a good thing. But if abuse or adultery has destroyed a marriage, this passage does not give the guilty party the right to expect their spouse to stay or return. God can and will forgive any sin if we come before Him and ask Him. And that is true of adultery and abuse too. But even if a person in this situation is made right with God, it doesn't mean they can avoid the consequences of their choices. Moreover, we as a church have both a moral and a legal responsibility to protect those who are vulnerable from harm. Heaven forbid, but if someone in this church abuses their wife or their husband or their children, it is absolutely necessary for us to do whatever is needed to protect those people from further harm. So the passage is not saying that. But if this passage does not forbid divorce altogether, what does it mean? Some people in the Corinthian church were taking the idea of Christians remaining celibate a step further, deciding that their newfound faith required them to leave old relationships, including their marriage, aside. And Paul makes it clear that this too is not good. It is a command from God, not just from humankind, that marriage is to be regarded as sacred. Now, no matter what, whether a Christian comes from a Christian a person comes from a Christian background, a different religious tradition, or even a non-religious tradition, most of us agree that when a couple are joined together in marriage, that bond is to be respected by all. We have seen that there are places where divorce becomes necessary, but God neither requires nor desires a person who comes to him to forsake their marriage. What if the new Christian is married to someone who does not share their Christian convictions? Well, Paul addresses this too. Since the marriage is regarded as holy before God, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay married to the new Christian, then the marriage remains intact. The couple still have that right to each other, the license, and their vows remain. But if you are a Christian yourself, if you are not a Christian yourself, your spouse becoming a Christian might be a big deal. For some husbands or wives, it may become a deal breaker. And understandably so. After all, in a Christian marriage, we are expected to put Christ before our wives or our husbands. And that's a tough ask for some people. Therefore, Paul says that if a Christian finds that their spouse is not willing to live with this changed condition, it is okay to let them go. A Christian does not do wrong by letting that person leave. The bottom line here is that Paul expects all of us to treat marriage as a special thing. It is to be respected by all of us, regardless of the many difficulties and problems it may have. Marriages are not to be casually forsaken. A husband is to love and cherish his wife, and a wife is to love and cherish her husband, and all of us in the church are to respect and help protect that relationship. It is something that God has ordained, and it must be treated with due solemnity. But what about unmarried people? In our society, it sometimes appears that if you are unmarried, you are defective and weird. And this is no different to how things were in Paul's day. However, that's not how Paul sees it. In verses 8 through to 9 and 25 through to 40, Paul makes it clear that whilst marriage is a good and wonderful thing, being single is in no way inferior. In fact, Paul regards being single as the default, a desirable status. If you are single, you are free to put everything you have into serving God, whereas a married person is required, both by their own vows and by God himself, to make their wife or husband a priority. If you are single, you are not in any way defective or inferior to married people. There is nothing at all wrong with choosing to remain single all your life. Many people, especially Christians, feel a pressure to find someone nice and get married. But Paul is adamant that that pressure does not come from God. And this is all the more striking when you consider how deep the cultural expectations ran for people in Paul's time to marry, especially women. It is, however, critical to deal with one last elephant in the room. Paul habitually uses the word virgin to describe unmarried people. And his expectation is clear. Sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage. Those of us who choose being single do well, but we need to be certain that we understand what that means. In Paul's mind, singleness equals celibacy. Now, this is a tough thing to deal with, and not everybody can. And Paul is okay with this. As he says in verse 9, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So what does this mean for all of us? Well, let's break it down. Marriage is important, and it is to be respected by everyone within the church. Married people are granted by God the right to be sexually intimate, and it is neither necessary nor desirable for married people who become Christians to avoid sex within their marriage. Similarly, it is neither necessary nor desirable for a newborn Christian to leave their marriage, even if their spouse is not a Christian. Though, if the spouse cannot deal with this, they are free to leave. But whilst God is big on the importance and sanctity of marriage, this places no burden on the unmarried. If one is happy to remain single, then being single is a good thing, perhaps even a preferable thing from Paul's viewpoint. Yet singleness means not having sexual intimacy, and whilst Paul believes singleness to be a good thing, it is also right and good to marry and experience that intimacy. Ultimately, Paul wants us to understand that as well as rights, we have responsibilities. Those responsibilities differ depending on our own situation. Married people have the right to intimacy, but they are responsible to look out for the needs and wants of their spouse. Unmarried people have the right to serve God freely, but they are responsible not to be sexually active. Neither marriage nor singleness is better per se. Both are honorable and worthy lifestyles. Both have rights and both have responsibilities. So it's up to us then to choose which combination of rights and responsibilities we are most ready to accept. Either way, though, we do what is right by God. Father God Almighty, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you also for the hard things that it says to us sometimes. Father, I ask that you'd help us to be ready to work through what this passage means for each one of us in our own situation. And I pray that you'd help us to understand the rights that we have and the responsibilities that we incur. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to understand which combination of rights and responsibilities we are most prepared to deal with. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's now time when we can get together in Zoom groups, or now in small groups in homes, to have communion. Communion is an important part of being together in a church. Communion is a time in which we remember what it cost for us to be Christians. We remember that for us to be saved, Jesus died. Jesus had to come to the cross. His body had to be broken, so we take the bread in memory of that. His blood had to be shed, so we take the cup in memory of that. It's a good thing to spend this time together, and it's a good idea to take some of that time to pray for each other and to look out for each other's needs as well. We'll see you next week.